Joshua 2, verses 1 to 16. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." And Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient.
I don't think that any of us in my college Christian union thought that he would become a Christian. He was a character that actually people were quite frightened of. And that was funny, really, because his surname was Fear. I think people call that nominative determinism, when you're like your surname. I don't know what that says about me, but let's pass on. His surname was Fear, and there was an aura of fear about him. He had a magnificent gingerish beard, long, flowing, golden locks. He looked a bit like the kind of Viking that would have sailed up the river and pillaged your house. His musical tastes were the most extreme kind of heavy metal. He was studying classics and was extremely good at it. And so when Christians engaged a conversation, because he knew more about ancient archaeology than any of the rest of us, he would always win the argument. I'm not saying he was right, but he could always win the argument because he just knew it. He was also on the extreme right wing of politics. And this was the 1980s. And it was the time when Nelson Mandela was still in prison, Robben Island in South Africa, imprisoned by the government there. And there were great campaigns to try and free Nelson Mandela, which came to fruition 6 or 7 years later. But our friend Fear took an opposition to that, and in a kind of act of huge provocation, which these days I don't know what would have happened to him, he put under the doors, or in the pigeonholes, that's right, in pigeonholes of every single student, a piece of paper that just said, "Nelson Mandela should be hung." And he did his degree embarked on a PhD. And the PhD was about the Roman sewage system, believe it or not. And he went off to Spain to study Roman sewers. None of us thought there was any probability at all of him becoming a Christian. He seemed the most unlikely person. I'm not even sure I prayed for him that much. That was the limitation of my faith. By my diagnosis, that the chances of Andrew Fear becoming a Christian were so low that even prayer wouldn't work. Well, he probably guessed, yes, he did. I may tell you more about that at the end. We do tend to judge people, and we do tend to assess whether they seem likely to become Christians. And what we tend to do is to base that on the characteristics of the Christians that we know, who have generally conformed to normal patterns of behavior within Christian morality. And for someone who's outside that, or someone who's very opposed to the Christian faith, we just think that they're pretty unlikely. And we tend not to bother with them. God is not like that. And in a very marked way, the beginning of the book of Joshua, as they enter the land, the narrative is shaped to make us realize that it's not just about the likely people, the good news of God's work, and the coming good news of Jesus Christ. It's about anyone who will have faith. And so the narrative just seems to slow down in a way that really isn't needed that badly as an account of the entry of the land. But it slows down to make this very point very clearly indeed. And it's all embodied in the character of Rahab. And in Rahab, we just see faith and a really unlikely heart and a really unlikely believer. It's there in verse 1. They went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now you have to remember that her whole society was a society with people who were opposed to the living God. They worshipped other gods. It was a society that in many ways was morally degenerate. And all sorts of things happened there that were way outside of any kind of morality. Within that society, Rahab was an outsider. She was someone who'd chosen to sell her body, to degrade herself and degrade others, and it may well be that in the background to that, she herself had been victimized in some way. It certainly sounds as though she'd not married. She talks later about her father and her mother, her brothers and her sisters, and it sounds like she'd not married, or her husband had left or abused her or something. And so often with this kind of situation, there is a history of abuse in which a woman has been exploited and victimized, but then turns in desperation to a way of living that just degrades her and degrades others. The other thing we might note, and I think the Bible delights in that, is simply that she was a woman. In the long list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, there are only two women, if you notice. One is Sarah, who we thought about a few months ago, and the second is Rahab. And in some ways, it's almost more marked because she was a Canaanite. She was part of an immoral society that didn't worship the true God, and she herself was an outsider within it. I'd like you, in a break now, just to think of someone you know who you've judged unlikely to become a Christian. What made the difference that helped this most unlikely convert into faith? Well, what made the difference was a remarkable, worldview-shattering, life-changing revelation of the true and living God. Because she, as well as all the other people in Jericho, had heard about Israel's God. If you look at verse 8, when the spies come in, so they've entered Jericho, and she gives them a lodging for the night. And incidentally, Rahab's house is not perhaps the most obvious place for spies to have gone to, because who knows what was going on there most of the time. But anyway, she gave them a lodging. And then we hear the reason. This is not just hospitality for strangers. It was because she had heard about the God that these people represented. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. They've heard about God, and it's really broken through. Often that happens with people. They conceal it. And maybe it's happened to you, if you're not a Christian, and just something has broken through, like a kind of splinter into your heart for a moment, and you're not sure what to do with it because it's scary. Because the first time we hear about the living God can be scary. It was for them. We've heard, she says, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. She's heard about the might of the Lord. And this can happen to someone, just going on holiday, having a walk in the mountains, and suddenly realizing, looking up perhaps at the sky at night in another occasion, that there is someone, there is a face behind the universe, and having that fear. People call it the sublime, but actually it's a fear because of something so great. She's heard about his majesty as well. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth. It's what the theologians call transcendent and immanent. He's up there and he's down here. He's up there, and that shows that he's high and mighty and can see everything, and he's down here, which shows that he is active in this world and not remote, that he comes down and that he acts. This revelation has come. And so she implores for God's mercy. Now then, verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord, you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sign that you'll spare all our lives. Show that you'll save us from death. It's a remarkable thing that she does. Earlier on in the bit that was read earlier, we saw how she lied and lied three times to the king of Jericho. Whether lying was really great or not is something that can be debated. Some people feel it was excused here because Jerichoites had forfeited the right to the truth. Other people feel that it wasn't morally right, but at the same time, God chose to use it. Either way, she had acted in great boldness with early faith. I mean, she could have been the city heroine, couldn't she? She could have been the one who alerted them to the spies. But instead, she chose to put her faith in the revelation of the living God that she had had, because she became aware of his reality and aware that he was dangerous and aware that she needed his mercy. We shouldn't ignore the role that a legitimate fear has in coming to Christian faith. It really is not quite a biblical norm, but it's certainly entirely normal to realize that we're in jeopardy. Not just that he is great and immense, but that we owe him and we can't pay him. And there is a threat that comes to us, the fear of being held to account for our lives and realizing we haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. That fear that sometimes comes to someone when someone else has died and you think, what when it's my turn? A fear that drives people to throw themselves on God and say, Lord, will you have mercy? Lord, will you show me that I've been forgiven? Think of that for a moment. Your fear is not necessarily neurotic or unhelpful. It can be immensely productive. If you will let that fear drive you into the arms of God, because he is both the source, rightly, of the fear, but also the place where the fear vanishes as we discover mercy in him. It was a life-changing revelation. And then we see a practical response for her. Verses 15 to 16. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall, she said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Someone has said that the youngest believer there ever was Rahab. And all mixed up in so many ways with the lying and with really a very limited understanding of God, but an adequate one. Even in that moment of being a young, weak believer, relatively ignorant, she was challenged to put her faith to work. And someone has said, God can call infant faith to do a mighty work. If you're a relatively young person or a relatively new believer, don't think that the time to step out and do something great for God lies 5 years in the future, 10 years in the future. I'm not asking you to do something rash or silly, but very often in those early days of faith, there is a chance to do a great work for God. It was certainly true for her. She didn't let her past hold her back. She didn't shrink away. She turned to God, and then she served God. It may be that some of us need to stir ourselves up by observing younger people and younger believers, and just realizing that we who are a bit older have stagnated a bit. It's one of the great things about being in a university city with lots of young people of different ages, and you see the energy and the faith, the readiness to be bold and take risks in younger people, which isn't always there in those of us who are a bit older. Rahab is a challenge to all of us to take the next bold step that God may be calling us to, even if it means we fall out of favor with the society around us, as no doubt she would have done had they had the chance to understand. One preacher addressed his congregation on this text like this and said, "Beloved, some of you have only appropriated a part of Christ. You believe you're pardoned, but you scarcely know you're justified. You're justified and covered with his righteousness, but you've not laid hold upon the sanctification which Jesus gives you. You have a measure of grace, but Christ can sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. We are stinted and stunted, lean and lethargic, because of our failure to grasp with holy confidence the infinite treasure which is stored up in our all-sufficient Lord. He is ours, and all things are ours in him." The other place in the New Testament where Rahab is mentioned, well, there are three, and we'll come on to the third in a moment, but the other place is in James, where the Lord's brother wants to give an example of the fact that faith without works is dead, and he uses Rahab, and again, he mentions the fact she was a prostitute. That was significant to the writers, but that she had faith, and she showed her faith by these works. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we more in danger of having faith without works, or of having works without faith? Let's take a pause and think about that for a moment. Well, we've seen Rahab's response of faith to this amazing revelation of the true God and her practical outworking of it. Now we see revealed the total safety that she has through that faith. Look again at chapter 2, verse 17. "Now the men had said to her, 'This oath which you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.' 'Agreed,' she said. 'Let it be as you say.' So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Just a scarlet cord. So feeble, so frail. She had to pin all of her hopes on that. And she was absolutely sure that the invading Israelite army would come into the city and wreak great havoc as God's punishment on the unrepentant fellow townsmen that she had there. The cord perhaps reminds us of the Passover lamb blood being put on the lintels and doorposts of the Israelite homes in Egypt. It's very similar to that, so that the people would pass over it in the same way as the angel of the Lord had passed over on Passover night. I just wonder what it was like for Rahab and her family through that week, as once a day the Israelite army marched around the town blowing their trumpets. And she was sure that the might of the Lord would be revealed, and she and they all knew what that had already done to Og, king of Bashan, and that other place as well. You imagine her standing there, perhaps holding it in her hand, just wondering, how can this cord save me? Well, then, of course, it does. We look on to chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Now, I'm going to read from verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who'd done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burnt the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. The destruction of Jericho and its people is a kind of prefigurement of the ultimate day of judgment that will come when Christ returns. It's a terrifying thing to read about, and often people have a sense of sensitivity, even of revulsion against it because of the destruction that was there. It's important to realize that these people were culpable morally and culpable in terms of the revelation that they'd had. Remember, they'd had a clear revelation of the living God. She talks about the whole land having realized that God was real and God was a God of judgment. It wasn't that they didn't know. And that came to them in those reports that we've already heard about, and came to them as well at the beginning of chapter 5 with the report of the crossing of the waters of the Jordan. They'd had two witnesses, as someone has pointed out to me this week. God is absolutely fair. They'd had a warning. Only one of them and her family responded to the warning. It was not that God was entering territory that had no accountability to him. It was a moral accountability to him as their creator and provider, and a responsibility to turn to him and ask for mercy, which came to them through the revelation that they had had. And yet only Rahab would do that. Well, it's a sobering picture, but we should not think that God is being unfair or doing something that's even unreasonable. But it does sober us. And it points us to the vital importance of placing our faith in Christ. That is the most crucial thing any of us can do. And to keep clinging to Christ as our Savior. It's right that we emphasize this worldly benefits of the Christian life, and that we talk about the peace that we have from God, the security, the promise that he will provide, the answers to prayer, and all the rest of it. But in a culture where it's easy to focus on this life, we can also forget that the greatest benefit of all is simply that we're saved from eternal punishment and brought into a family that will last forever. Our eternal jeopardy without Christ is very real. If you're not a Christian, this is so important that you should put your trust in him. If you are a Christian, you can be utterly sure that you are secure. Paul describes God's work in the Thessalonians like this. He says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And don't forget, to be frightened of the coming wrath is entirely rational and can be extremely beneficial because it makes us remember or realize our need. And then to turn to Christ, and then to grab on to the scarlet cord. And what is the scarlet cord? Well, for us, the scarlet cord is the great message of Jesus' death for us on the cross, to which that pointed forward, to which the Passover lamb pointed forward, to which the whole Old Testament sacrificial system points forward. The one place where sin is dealt with. And if we believe in that atoning sacrifice of sin, we are safe, we are secure, just as Rahab is. And it's a brilliant illustration of just how secure you can be when there's judgment happening all around. Because that clinging to Christ by faith means that nothing can touch us. More happy, though not more secure, the hymn says, the glorified spirits in heaven. Isn't that just glorious? The total safety. One writer talks about how this works for him, how this moves him at communion. As certainly, he says, as this bread is put into my mouth and goes into my bodily system so as to become a part of myself that nobody can ever take away it from me. Do you realize that? You've swallowed some bread. No one can take that bread away from you. It's yours. It's in there. No one can remove it. So even so, he says, I have by faith believed on and received into my soul the incarnate God, and in that way he has become mine, so none can separate him from me or me from him. It is a position of total security. Then there's a final thing to notice about Rahab, and it's just there at the end of verse 25 of Joshua 6. It talks about them being received into the people. She lives among the Israelites to this day. There's a new community for her. Not based on ethnicity. Not based on previous moral performance. But just based on faith. What was happening in Canaan, gruesome though it was not ethnic cleansing. It was a judgment upon unbelief. And if you want to see that proven, if you look in the next chapter, in chapter 7 of Joshua, you can see that because one of their people who did very badly, Achan, he suffers God's wrath. It's not ethnic cleansing. It is just a prefigurement of the judgment of God, which is not determined by moral behavior, in the sense that you don't get out of it because you've done good things. It's determined by whether you will have faith, and Rahab stands for that. And she becomes part of the new community. It's a beautiful picture of what should be the attitude of the church. And Alex put this very well in his talk. Because the danger for a church is that it becomes increasingly homogenous. Like attracts like. And people who don't fit the mold are assumed not to be quite right. And all sorts of glass ceilings can be erected for them in church life in terms of entering the church or even progressing in different ways of serving in the church, because each of us likes or tends to prefer people who are like us and trust them more. And if we're not careful, churches become these homogenous units. They were never intended to be. They were intended to have the Rahabs of the world in there as full members of the church community. Just to show how significant a part Rahab had for that, we go to Matthew's genealogy for Jesus, right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, where we read about Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King Jacob. They missed one or two things out. A father, mother may mean a predecessor or ancestor there. We mustn't get hung up on that. So this Canaanite, pagan god-worshipping prostitute, is in the direct line that comes to the incarnate Son of God. And there was no accident in that. God wanted that to show how much he cares for those who society regards as the outsiders and the people for whom circumstances have driven them to difficult ways of life that may be wrong in themselves. It's there to remind us it's not just about the squeaky clean people who can put on a good front in society and are successful in it. It's for everyone and especially the most unlikely people. Let's go back to what we were thinking at the beginning and the people we think are unlikely to become Christians. Once you've made that judgment, what do you do then? Do you say, well, that's amazing because if I get involved in their life, it's an amazing opportunity for God to reveal just how powerful his grace is. I told you about this friend and he'd gone off to do his research in the Roman sewer networks in Spain, and believe it or not, the thing that tipped him over the edge into Christian belief was a huge Roman Catholic festival procession from the cathedral of that town through the streets. Quite how that worked, I haven't a clue, but it did. He came back as a believer. We do not know how God may work. Why not take this morning as a time to start readjusting some of those judgments you've made about people who are unlikely to believe. And if nothing else, adjusting the quality of your prayers for them and maybe your approaches to them. We're thinking about building towards greater evangelistic outreach next Easter. But now is the time to start thinking about this and to start praying. I don't think I prayed for my friend much, but others in the Christian Union did. And then let's bring it to each of us, because actually, each of us is, if you like, an unlikely believer. Because there are unrighteous ways of being unlikely believers, but there are self-righteous ways of being unlikely believers as well. In many ways, the most unlikely believer is the moral person who's self-righteous and condemns others, but themselves trust in themselves and not in Christ. We're all somewhere on that spectrum between being unrighteous and being self-righteous, and the self-righteous actually are the most unlikely. And whoever we are, whatever our background, whatever our character type, whatever the benefits or the difficulties of our background, actually each of us is an unlikely believer. And yet if we have faith, we're part of God's community. We're welcome. And for some perhaps who just feel, well, I don't seem like the other people at church. I'm just a bit different. I don't feel comfortable. First of all, others feel like that too. But secondly, I want to say to you, you should be totally comfortable to be part of the church. And if you're a bit different, praise the Lord because you demonstrate something of God's grace to everyone else. There was a rather chilling song by Radiohead in their early days in the 90s called Creep. This poor, broken up bloke singing, I wish I was special, so very special. What the heck am I doing here? I don't belong here. If you feel like that in church, I want you to hear something different, that you do belong and you can belong. Because in faith, through faith in Christ, the most unlikely and different person has equal status with everyone else. All saved sinners enjoying God's grace. I love the lyric that Alex quoted in his talk. I think I wrote it down right. My past does not define me. My past is not today. And here's a word finally for those who do feel dragged down by your past. Rahab was a sexual sinner in a particular way. Maybe that's something which drags you down. Maybe it's even a present thing that you need to seek help for. It may be other things in your past, and it seems to cling to you, but you need to hear the words of the gospel. Your past does not define you. Your past is not today. Today is Christ. Today is church. Today is a family of screwed up, mixed up people from all sorts of different places, all of us unlikely believers, and yet all of us saved through trusting in Christ's name. Let's pray together. How wide the arms of your grace are, Lord God Almighty. Help us to discover that sense of total security that Rahab had. Help us to use our lives to serve you in response. For your name's sake, amen.